Well, thank you so much, Ian, for your very warm welcome, and thank you for your generosity in giving me this passage, which is a wonderful passage. I'm sure that if you preach on it next week, nobody will mind, or another time fairly soon. Really interesting to be doing a series looking at glimpses of the cross in the Old Testament, and this, I think, is one where we see the cross front and centre. And it's a great reminder that the life, death and resurrection of Jesus Christ stands right there in the middle of our faith. It runs from the Old Testament to the New Testament and beyond. It's the heart of who we are, who we're called to be as followers of Christ today. Just to give you a little bit of context for this passage, we're looking at this wonderful passage, this wonderful poem, really, a song of the suffering servant that many of you will know so well and that we see in so many of our songs, some of which we've sung this morning. And the context of Isaiah, or Isaiahs, because there's a lot of debate going on amongst scholars about whether Isaiah was written by one prophet or by two or three. Some think it was one, and are very clear it was one, written probably starting in about 740 BC, through to about 700 BC. Others think it's the work of two or three over several generations. That doesn't need to worry us today. It is, as we've sung already, the inspired word of God, and God will speak through it today, whether it's one, two, or three, or more Isaiahs. But Isaiah is prophesying in Judah, in Jerusalem, that's in the southern kingdom, when Israel is divided. And he's prophesying at the time, over the time, when the northern kingdoms, the northern tribes of Israel, are obliterated, really, by the Assyrians, where they lose their sense of identity. So it's a time of great threat in the Middle East, a time of great threat for the people of Judah. And God sends Isaiah to proclaim his message. The word Isaiah, the name, simply means the Lord saves. And that's something I think that's worth hanging on to when you read Isaiah. Isaiah isn't an easy book to read through, partly because it doesn't follow chronologically, so it skips backwards and forwards in time. But its overarching message is that in Yahweh, in the creator of heaven and earth, we have a God who saves, a God who comes to rescue us. Isaiah points towards exile. He points towards the reality of what happens when we run away from God. But he also points towards a new age, a new covenant, and a new creation when God comes amongst his people and sets us free to be the people he created us to be. It's a wonderful, wonderful book, and I love particularly the latter part where we're in today. Jesus, of course, himself used part of Isaiah when he stood up in the synagogue to say, this is what I've come to do, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. He's quoting directly from Isaiah. Isaiah's two key themes that he goes through again and again and again are judgment and rescue. If you carry on as you are, says Isaiah, and many of the prophets say the same, if you carry on running away from God, living outside God's covenant, forgetting God, chasing after other things and other gods, then you are heading for judgment. But if only you will turn, if only you will turn back to the God who loves you more than you can ever imagine, then you will find rescue. I wonder whether you've ever seen a warning sign that really made you stand up and think twice. If you enjoy fishing, maybe something a bit like this. There's a warning there to keep away from the water's edge. I'm not quite sure how you can fish, but not to clean the fish near the water's edge. My advice would be stay at home if you see that. Or what about this one? Touching wires causes instant death, $200 fine. What those warning signs are trying to do is trying to get your attention and say, don't even think about it. And that's really the job of the prophets in the Old Testament. Again and again and again, they paint graphic pictures. They paint huge, great canvases that say, this is what's going to happen if you keep going this way. And then another big canvas that says, and this is what will happen if only you turn back to God and to his covenant love and faithfulness. I was on the M5 the other day, and there'd been an accident on the northbound carriageway, and I was thanking the Lord that I was travelling south. And it struck me that if I had been an Old Testament prophet, what I would have done was I would have pulled over. In fact, I might have just stopped in the middle lane. I would have jumped out my car. I would have put on a yellow jacket, jumped over the barrier, and I would have run down the other side shouting, stop, stop, you're heading for destruction, turn round. And people, including the police, would have thought, well, what a nutter. But that's what the Old Testament prophets are doing. They do it in the most extraordinary ways. They throw their whole lives into it. They really are weird. You wouldn't want them as your friends. But they're so committed to their cause that they really go out of their way to say, this is something you have to listen to. God has sent me, and it's uncomfortable, but it's something you have to listen to. Judgment and rescue. Judgment if you go away from your calling and your vacation as the people of God. But rescue if you come back into that relationship, not just for you as the people of Israel, but for the whole of creation. Because the Old Testament prophets remember again and again and again God's original covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12, where God says to Abraham and to his offspring, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. All peoples, even in a few thousand years in Morton and Marsh, will be blessed through you if you stay close to me, if you live in this covenant relationship that I am committed to. Amongst the many themes that Isaiah brings to the people of Israel, the people of Judah, is the theme of the servant of the Lord. It's one that we see again and again, a bit like a theme coming back again and again throughout Isaiah. And as Isaiah talks about the servant of the Lord, he has two different groups in mind. He has the people of Israel in mind at times. God's servant to be a blessing for the whole of creation is God's people, the people of Israel and Judah that he's talking to, corporately together. And then he has in mind the Messiah, God's anointed one, the one that will come and, if you like, be the personification of the people of Israel, the ultimate Israelite, who will come and represent God to his people and his people to God, their creator. And that's where the suffering servant comes in. Isaiah turns to talk to us, to talk to the people of Judah about the Messiah and what we can expect. As I say, it's a song, it's poetry, it's beautiful, but it's utterly shocking. We get so used to it, we sing about it. But in its day, and in Jesus' day, this prophecy is just almost unbelievable. You see, the people of Judah are longing for God to come and rescue them. There's wars and rumours of wars. The people in the north are being dealt with savagely. There's the Assyrians on their doorstep. And they want the Messiah to come in might and power to rout the enemy, to kill them, to do terrible things to them, to give them what they deserve. In Jesus' day, the people of Israel long for the Messiah to come and set them free from the Roman occupation, from being slaves once again, back to the freedom of the promised land. How is he going to do that? Well, the only way surely he can do that is to come in power at the head of an army and bring his might to bear, his terrible might to bear. And Isaiah says, no, the Messiah will look different. The Messiah will be the suffering servant. He'll be the servant of the Lord, but he'll be suffering. One commentator says of Isaiah 53, that this is the culmination of messianic prophecy in the Old and New Testament. Everything finds its centre here as we think about Jesus. And if you've got it in front of you, just have a look at some of the descriptors that Isaiah points to. They're extraordinary. Just when we want someone with power and might in the midst of war to overturn the tables and turn things back, Isaiah says this: the suffering servant will be tender, without beauty, without majesty, unattractive, despised, rejected, unesteemed, carrying sorrow and infirmity, considered stricken, smitten and afflicted, pierced for us, crushed for us, punished, wounded, oppressed, silent. What? No conquering hero? When you read those words, one of the words that comes to my mind is marginalized. Someone who will side with the marginalized, who won't be at the center of a palace. And that's the Christ we read about in the Gospels. That's Jesus living out his life as the one who gives up everything that we might live. The one who comes to live amongst us in humility. The one who enjoys having meals with the wrong sort of people, the people no one in church would be seen with. The one who comes to lay down his life for you and for me, who enters into the pain, the desolation, the agony of creation at its worst, who enters into times of ambiguity and pain and uncertainty and confusion, now and then. Why? Well, Isaiah gives us some reasons. He's come for us, for our transgressions, our iniquities. We're still quite good, aren't we, in the church with jargon. But if you go into work tomorrow and say, oh, well, I heard a sermon about transgressions and iniquities, people might look at you rather strangely. Even the word sin has lost some of its sense of what does that mean today? Sin, transgression, iniquity is a big thing. It's anything that draws us away from the relationship the Creator made us for. It comes in societal forms. It comes in corporate forms. It comes in personal forms. Anything, as one of our confessions sometimes says, that wounds God's love and mars his image in us. And that's what Jesus has come to put right, to bring us healing, physically, emotionally, and spiritually, to bring forgiveness, an end to shame, a restoration, a reconciliation, to give us life in all its fullness, to give us freedom. Back to Isaiah again, the Lord saves. But he saves in a way that we could never have imagined he would set about doing so. In a way that goes deeper and fuller than any conquering army ever can. In a way that touches the deepest parts of a human life and of the whole of creation. He comes to, as one commentator puts it, do for Israel and the whole world what neither could do for themselves. To bring us back into reconciliation with God in that lovely prayer of Augustine, who made us for himself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in thee. To tell us that there's nowhere we can go that strays too far from God's invitation, God's extravagant, extraordinary, incredible love won't draw us back, rescue us, bring us back into right relationship, at the most extraordinary cost to the God who made us for himself. The cost of God in Christ going through death and agony and pain, suffering for us. To, as Jesus put it in Luke 19 in that lovely story of Zacchaeus, came to seek and save the lost. It's very easy in our world to feel lost, isn't it? It's easy to feel lost if you're not really sure what this Christian thing is all about. It's easy to feel lost if you've been a Christian for 40 years sometimes. To forget that call back daily to the God who gave everything so that we don't need to strive. We don't need to do it, we can't do it for ourselves. But to find ourselves reconciled and restored back into relationship with God and with each other through what Jesus, the Messiah, has done, through the path he's taken on our behalf. It's a passage, this one, that's used several times in the New Testament. 1 Peter. Peter picks up the themes of Isaiah when he says this in 1 Peter 2. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that free from sins we might live for righteousness, live in right relationship with God. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were going astray like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls, the place of ultimate security and safety, the place where we find life in all its fullness, not just for today, not just in the good times of life, in the toughest times of life, and in death and through death and out the other side. It's an extraordinary promise. Sometimes Christians spend all their time, different parts of the church perhaps particularly, trying to work out the mechanism of how this works. How does Jesus dying and bearing our sins on his shoulders on the cross set us free? New Testament strives for different examples. It has analogies from the law courts and the slave market and other places. But I worry sometimes if we spend so much time trying to work out the mechanics and the technicalities that we miss the fact that this is simply a gift, an invitation that we get to choose to step into. Imagine for a moment that you have been invited on a family holiday in one of these things. Hands up if you've ever been on one of these before. Ooh, a few of you haven't. Well, I'm sorry to hear that, but that's probably very good for the environment. But just imagine you went and you're with some really good friends, or you're with a family, and just before you get on it, you look at that thing and you think, no. Thousands of tons of steel floating in the air. Until I work out exactly how it works, and I'm assured that the physics is correct, I'm not going to get on it. You'd miss out, wouldn't you? Now, I, a long time ago, did an engineering degree, so I just have a little bit of understanding that it comes down to the Bernoulli equation, if any of you remember the Bernoulli equation from physics. But it would be a real tragedy if you said, until I know exactly how it works, I'm not going to go on it. And I think that that's an offer this morning for all of us. Step into it, experience it if you haven't already. Experience it afresh if you've been carrying too many burdens and striving too hard to come back to God. And allow Jesus simply to run and welcome you and draw you back like the father in the story of the prodigal son. I love that story because it takes just the slightest turnaround. And the son, if you remember the story, is just beginning to rehearse his repentance verses. But before he can finish them, the father wraps his arms around him and says, my son was dead, and now he is alive again. This story of the suffering servant and all it means for us, unfolding in the Old and the New Testament, is God's story. It's our story corporately as the people of God, today as it has been throughout our history. It's my story. You might be surprised to hear that as an archdeacon, but yes, I'm a Christian, a fellow believer. But it's also anyone's story. It's anyone's story that simply responds and turns and steps in to this most unlikely event in history. It's the story of the likely, and it's the story of the most unlikely. It's the story of those who find it easy to accept, and it's the story of those of us who find it very difficult to forgive ourselves, let alone believe that God could forgive us. One other place, and I'm going to finish with this, that this lovely picture of the suffering servant appears in the New Testament is in that lovely story of Philip in Acts chapter 8. And I managed to get from the internet, in fact I bought it at great cost, a picture of how it actually unfolded in reality. There we are. You remember that Philip is on mission in Samaria in Acts 8, and it's going really well. He's right in the middle of a mission. Loads of people are coming to faith. Last thing he wants to do is leave there. But the Holy Spirit says to Philip, head south to the desert road. Go on, get on with it. And Philip obeys. He heads out, not knowing what he's going to come to. Stands by the side of the road in the heat, thinking, come on, Lord, what's happening? Why don't you do things quicker? And then suddenly a chariot comes by, and it's an Ethiopian eunuch who amazingly has been to worship in Jerusalem. Now, this man is almost certainly not a Jew, and not even a convert to Judaism. Because he's a eunuch, he would have been barred from being a convert to Judaism. So he's a man who's clearly hungry. He's hungry to know more about the God of the Jews. He knows there's something there that it's worth giving his time and his money to. But he's actually marginalized. He can't be part of the people of God. And as Philip comes alongside, he's reading Isaiah and says, oh, this Isaiah chap's a bit difficult to understand. Could you give me a little hand? And he's reading this passage, and Philip gets up. And we read that starting with this passage, he tells him the good news of God's salvation, available for the likely and the unlikely, for Jews and for an Ethiopian eunuch. And the man says, well, this is amazing. This is for me. This is my story. I didn't know I could belong. Is there anything to stop me being baptized? And there he is being dunked. And he joins in with the death and resurrection of Christ in that baptism and is transformed. And as he is transformed, we're back to Abraham and that covenant that you will be a blessing, not just for yourself, but for the whole of the earth. For Gentiles in Ethiopia 2,000 years ago, and for Gentiles and Jews alike in Moreton in Marsh in 2023. What's to stop me from being baptized? What's to stop me from stepping more fully into this gift of God that God has won for me in Christ, that God has paid for, released me into, and simply invites me to trust him with? Whatever baggage we might come with this morning, my prayer as we look at this story, as we think towards Easter, that each one of us might find a new freedom, a new sense of that forgiveness and reconciliation, of being restored to who what we were created to be. And as we do so, that we might be part of that covenant that sees the whole creation blessed, as we too are blessed. Let's just be still for a moment, and I'll close in a prayer. And it may be that you know this story, that you're part of it. It may be that you're here this morning and you've always struggled to believe that God would do this for you. My prayer for you, whatever situation you're in, is that today there might be another step to trusting and letting go. So, Father God, we invite you by your Spirit to ravish us with your love, to anoint us with your Spirit, to give us a fresh glimpse of your depth and height and breadth of the love that's ours in Christ Jesus. To give us in the coming week a deeper understanding and experience of your love and your healing and your forgiveness. And the courage not to hold on to it ourselves, but to share it with others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.